Put in your Bibles to Romans 6. I want to read again 1 through 14 until, Lord willing, by the time we're done with this, you will have Romans 6, 1 through 14, at least the concepts clear, having read through it so many times. That's part of the reason, by the way, when I preach, I keep reading those verses over and over again, as I want them to stick, because they're powerful. This is what God uses. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that we may be a people who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who do not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But Lord, that our delight would be in your word and the law of the Lord. And Father, in your word we would meditate day and night, so, Father, that we will be like a tree which is planted by the river, prospering in all that we do. This we pray through the blood of Christ. Amen. This morning, I hope to get through the rest of verses 1 through 10. We're currently, if you've been following here and showing up week after week and, you know, awake and aware of what we're doing, we're on our third sermon now in Romans chapter 6, addressing the idea of the Christian and sin. And if I'm judging correctly, which I pray I am, we only have two more sermons after this week on this subject from Romans chapter 6, specifically verses 1 through 14, meaning that three of the five sermons on the Christian and sin are focused on doctrine, not practice. Three sermons focused on gospel truth rather than gospel application. Only two sermons really focused in on gospel application or practical application. Now, we're a pragmatic type of people. You know what I mean by that? We like results. We like action. We like a process. We like steps to do this, or steps to keep from doing this. We feel like something is worthwhile when we do something, right? We don't like to sit and think about things. We like to move. So three messages focused in on our relationship to sin, and only two messages focused on our responsibility to sin might seem a bit unbalanced in the way things work today. I would argue that as a whole, probably most preachers would prefer to do one message on who we are or our relationship to sin, and four messages on our responsibility to sin, because that's easier to measure. But as we start this morning, I do want to provide you with some helpful words from my favorite author, who's still alive. Ian Murray, in his 2013 book called Evangelical Holiness, addresses the idea of evangelical holiness. And he starts off this work and he brings three dangers related to the pursuit of holiness. I usually don't think of it that way, but as he's addressing, it was actually a series of lectures that he gave at the Keswick Convention, basically talking about the Keswick movement. But in the middle of his second danger, he said this. I want you to listen very closely to what he said. He said this: if what Christ has done for us is not kept first, the pursuit of holiness can easily cease to be evangelical. Evangelical means good news. Any teaching on holiness, which puts the main emphasis on the Christian's duty, turns sanctification into a matter of self-effort, a work dependent on ourselves, or an experience we have to seek. If that were the case, it would no longer be good news. Grace would fall into the second place, and our work be put before the grace of God. We must start, and we must emphasize, and we must understand the gospel. We must understand what God has done in us, in Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, when we were made alive in regeneration. We have to start there. We have to be crystal clear in our thinking about who we are in Christ. Just to remind you why we're here in the first place in Romans chapter 6. Remember, this whole series was about this question: why do we live in such a mess? Why is this world so messy and full of so much anger and so much hatred? And the answer is very simple, biblically, that sin has come. And sin came, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through one man, Adam. And as sin came into this world, it permeated every individual. So every individual who's ever born is born a sinner, with that natural towards sin. We are selfish by nature. It doesn't take long to figure that out. But the solution to all this came in Jesus Christ. He was sent not only as the solution for the penalty of sin, which is death, but also the very power of sin, which is what we're talking about here. Christ is the solution not only to the penalty of sin, but to the power of sin that it has upon human beings. So it's very important for us, as we think about sin and the Christian, verse 11, to recognize this: our first responsibility is the exhortation you find in verse 11. So you, talking to believers in verse 11 there, also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our first responsibility in regards to sin is to live in light of the gospel. Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves, believe this to be true, and live in light of that truth. What's that? Verse 11. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let this truth affect your approach to sin, that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're dead to sin, as we looked at last week in verses 3 and 4. Because when we were converted to Christ, we were united to Christ. And when we were united to Christ, we were united to his death, right? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, speaking of our conversion there, those who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death. Beginning of verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And so we were united to his death. And that's a very significant thing because of verse 6. That's the point of verse 6. We know that when we were united to him, we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him, that is with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old man, verse 6, we who we were in Adam was crucified. It was killed so that our old man would be rendered ineffective. That's the point. The body of sin might be brought to nothing in verse 6. It no longer has that sway over us that it once held. And of course, the result of all of that, the end of verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Believers are no longer held under the power of sin. We are not its slaves. We are not under the master of sin because we've been united to Christ's death. That's the point. Listen, that right there is hope. Okay? That's hope. It's hope for us, because sometimes I think we hear verses like 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 through 16, and we think it's a pipe dream. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, you should be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. We throw our arms up in despair. Never could do that. Never could do that. There's no way I could be holy. There's no way I could be like God. You're right. You're right. That's why you're not. But you can live a holy life. You can live a life that's characterized by holiness. Or else I've got to throw away that verse. Or else I've got to throw away Romans 12, where I've got to throw away what it says in Genesis about Noah, who was blameless. It wasn't that he was perfect, but his life was characterized by blamelessness. It was characterized by holiness. He lived a life characterized by holiness. And this is possible because what he's saying here in Romans 6, not perfection. We have a hard time wrestling these concepts, but rather a life that is lived, as we'll see here in verse 4, in newness of life. So we've looked at when we were united to his death. That was the point of last week, verses 3 and 4, at our conversion, when we were baptized into Christ, water baptism there. And now, verse 6, we looked at what happened when we were united to his death. Our old man was crucified with Christ, and now we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Now I want to move on the next development that Paul gives us in our union with Christ's death. So we're still developing that first phrase in verse 11, we are dead to sin. We are dead to sin because we're united to Christ. When we're united to Christ, we're united to his death. What's the big deal? Well, now we move on to our next point, which is this. Why this happened when we were united to his death? Why verse 6 took place? What's that? Verse 6? That our old man was crucified with him. Why did that happen when we were united to his death? That's the point of verse 7. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Think deeply now. For, he uses the word for. Let me give you a reason what I just said. Why is it true that he could say our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin? How could he say that? Well, because of what he says now in verse number 7. For our old man was crucified, the body of sin was brought to nothing, we are no longer held under sin. All of this is true because of what he says in verse 7. The one who has died, which he's made clear, is all those in Christ right now. All those who are united to his death. All those that were baptized into his death. We all died as believers. What about us? What is he saying in verse number 7? He says, we have been set free from sin. I want to pull out two aspects of this verse. This is a very debated verse as to what's all going on here, but I want to pull something out of what Paul's saying here. When he says, for the one who has died, a very general principle, the one who has died has been set free from sin. I want to first notice he uses a very significant word here in verse number 7 when he says set free. Now, some of your modern translations might have a footnote there. And it forces you to look down and to find the footnote. And the word that is the root word behind set free in verse number 7 is the word for righteousness. It's the word for righteousness. Look down at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments, what's it say there? For righteousness, same root word as you have here in verse number 7. It's the same, go back to chapter 5, verse 9. Just look at that. Same exact verb in chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified, same word that you have back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. It's not that set free is a bad translation. It's actually a very good translation. Paul uses that same word in Acts chapter 13 in his sermon to the Jewish people in Antioch, Pisidia, and he uses this word and it's translated set free because this word can mean set free. Set free is fine. It's a great, great translation. But what I want you to see is he uses this word specifically. Because this is a huge word for Paul in the book of Romans. Some would say that the whole book of Romans is about this, the righteousness of God. And so Paul, as he comes to verse number 7, he could have used a bunch of different words, a different ways of writing this, but he says, for the one who has died has been, and he uses this word, which he's been developing throughout this whole thing. And what Paul's trying to say is that the one who has died is the one who's experienced the full weight of righteousness that he's already been developing in the book. Okay? This idea of being justified, this idea of being declared righteous. He's saying by verse number 7, the one who has died has experienced the full weight, I would argue, of this word in relationship to sin. And what's that? Well, this person has been justified or declared righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You know that verse, but verse 24 goes right with it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, here it is, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified by his grace through faith. So therefore, despite being born into this world under God's wrath, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Those who have been justified can say this. Therefore, Romans 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we what? Have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace. Sin does not get in our legal standing before God anymore. Isn't that crazy as a believer? You ever feel like God's just out to get you? Some of you look at God as a being with a human swatter waiting to swat you. Yeah, just came to my mind. That's why I write my sermons, so I don't do stuff like that. And all you can picture is a wrathful God. But those who have been justified, declare righteous, have peace with God. Your sin does not get in the legal standing between you and God anymore. What a powerful truth. This peace comes through Jesus Christ. So now you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You see the full orb use of this word, this idea, all behind righteousness. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so those who are dead, Romans chapter 6, verse 7, who have are those who have experienced this uniting to his death. And as they've experienced this uniting to his death, they're justified from sin. They're forgiven of sin. They are free from the penalty of sin. And so it naturally follows that they are free from the power of sin. That's why he picked that word, set free. Secondly, the tense of this verb is very significant. It's a perfect verb, not perfect as opposed to sinful, but perfect in a tense. By using this tense, what Paul is arguing is that this is a done deal. Verse 7 is a done deal. We have experienced being set free from sin, and we continue to experience that. This is something that happened and continues to happen. It's not like it happened and then we can go back and forth and back and forth like some theologies teach. Rather, this is a set free from sin. Once you are set free from sin, you are set free from sin. That is now your new status. You are now considered set free from sin. And this happened when we were united to Christ. Because we're in Christ and continue to remain free from sin while we are in Christ. And thankfully, we will always be in Christ, those who are in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Since we're hidden in Christ, we will be sure that we have been, are, and will be set free from sin. That's why, verse 6, our old man was crucified. Because we have died and have been set free from sin. Now, I want to move on to this last development that Paul brings out about our union in Christ's death, and that's in verses 9 and 10. How this union to Christ's death guarantees the death to sin. That's the point here in verses 9 and 10. How this union to Christ's death guarantees a death to sin. To be straight up with you, these two verses can be very confusing. Why is he bringing all this up? But I hope as we go through these verses, it will become very clear what Paul is saying here. How can we be sure? How can you be sure that your union to Christ's death guarantees a death to sin? Because that's quite a statement, isn't it? Well, it's because of what these next two verses say. First, Christ's death was complete. That's his emphasis in verse 9. Look at that. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, notice the completeness, will never die again. This is a complete death. We were united to Christ, and this was a complete death. And it's evidenced by the fact that he didn't remain dead, but he conquered death. You see that in verse number 9? Being raised from the dead. It no longer has power anymore over him. This was a complete death. He'll never die again, it says in verse number 9. He's the victor over death. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. God's raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him, that is Christ, to be held by it. By what? Death. So it's a complete death. Jesus himself says in Revelation chapter 1:18, I died and I am alive forevermore. It's a complete death. With the result, end of verse number 9, death no longer has dominion over him. So it was a complete death, and our union with Christ brought a union with his death. Think now. So this death that he experienced was a complete death, and so also our experience of death in him is a complete death. Catch that? That's the logic. Secondly, Christ's death was to sin. This is significant. Verse 10. He's explaining again why death no longer has dominion over him. Why does death no longer have dominion over him? Verse number 10. For reason, the death he died to sin. Christ's death was a death to sin, and so logically, our death in Christ is what? A death to sin. You see? That's his point. So then we got to ask the question, here's something fun for you. What does it mean that Christ died to sin? Because for us, to die to sin is an understanding that we are held under sin's power, right? So what does it mean that Christ died to sin? Well, I think it's a very simple idea, actually, if you remember the truth of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. What's that? Therefore, just as sin came into the world, and what? Through sin? Death. Death and sin are buddies, okay? They're Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I always mix them up. But they're two-faced here. To have sin is to have death. To have death is to have sin. And so when he died, death came into this world. Let me just say this, through sin. So Christ came into this world which is a sphere of sin, a sphere of death, and he died. It was a death to sin, since sin brought death. You see, it works hand in hand. That's the idea there. It could be a little bit confusing. Death is here because of sin, and so he died because of sin in that sense. And so in that sense, he died to sin, to sin's power. That can sound a little bit confusing. But don't miss the big picture. The big picture of verse 10 is this. The death he died was to sin. So our death in him was a death to sin. That's the point. Thirdly, verse number 10, Christ's death was sufficient. Do you see that? For the death he died to sin once for all. In other words, his death to sin was sufficient to break the power of sin. This was a full death, a complete death, a sufficient death. We don't ever, ever need to worry that it wasn't sufficient. We don't need to worry that his death, which was once for all, was not sufficient to guarantee our own death to sin. That's so important when we were united to him. It was a fully sufficient sin. So we're developing verse 11 there, this idea of our first responsibility to sin, and that's this, to consider ourselves dead to sin. You see that in verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin. But that's not all he says, is it? What's he also say? Secondly, alive to God. What are we to consider ourselves? We're to consider ourselves, verse 11, alive to God. Both are true. And both are true because we've been united to Christ. Our union with Christ is not simply a union with his death. That's what I'm hoping you see now, and I want to move on to. It's kind of a tough outline to follow, but I want to move on to now that second half of verse 11. We must consider yourselves dead to sin, and secondly, alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want to spend the rest of the sermon developing that second idea, alive to God in Christ Jesus. It explains, as we're going to see in this passage, this reality of how we consider ourselves alive to God. This whole text is not about death. Look at verse 4, okay? There's more than just death here. Verse 4, the end of verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Life. You see that? Newness of life. Verse 5. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. Life. You see that? Like his. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also what? Live with him. And you could even say in verse number 10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the what? Life. He lives to God. So our union to Christ includes not only a union to his death, but a union to new life. Now, I just want to simply break this down. First, I want you to see he's talking about a life now. This is a new life now. Look at verse 4. The whole point of verse 4 is the end of verse 4. Okay? The rest of the stuff gets us ready for verse 4. In a sense, this whole text is getting us ready for this point, our new life in Christ. Verse 4, look at it. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, notice, we too, those who were dead in Christ, who were buried with him, we too might walk in newness of life. Our death in Christ and our uniting, being united to his death naturally leads, don't miss this, to new life. To new life. A life that's characterized as new because now we're no longer under Adam, but in the realm of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You know that passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But notice what he says at the end of the verse. It's not that we have new life. What's he say? He doesn't tell us we have new life. But that we walk in new life. That we walk in newness of life. That we live in such a way that can only be described as new. So your relationship to sin is what he's developing here. It means that you're dead to sin and now you walk in newness of life. This death in Christ has happened so you can walk now, verse number 4, in newness of life. Just as Christ, what's the comparison? Christ being raised from the dead, we now, in a sense, it's hinted, are raised to walk in newness of life. That's a powerful statement. Let me just make a couple of observations. Number one, walking in newness of life is a consequence of being united to his life, okay? We're not only united to his death, but we're also united to his life. Ironically, study this passage, nowhere does it say we're united to his life there. Doesn't say that in verse 4, does it? It hints at it, but it doesn't say it. Verse 5 gets close. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall, but that's future tense. He's talking about something future here. Closest we could get maybe is the end of verse 10. For the death he died to sin, because he's talking about our death in him. So maybe at the end of verse 10 when he says, but the life he lives to God, maybe he's also talking about our life in Christ there. But it is almost assumed that we have now have a new life in Christ. We live to God. Because as we look at other scripture passages, it's very clear we do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 through 6, write that down. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So walking in newness of life, don't miss this, is the mode of operation for believers now. Did you catch that? Walking in newness of life is the mode of operation for believers. Just as we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, so also our good works were ordained by the Father before the foundation of the world that we would walk in them. We can live holy lives. We can walk in newness of life because of the fact that we were raised with Christ. So just think through the simple implication of that. What is that impossible sin in your life? What is that besetting sin in your life? We can walk in newness of life in relation to that sin. We can. Or I've got to throw this out. Secondly, the newness of life is characterized by the Spirit. Again, this is not in the text here, and I don't have time to go through the whole book of Romans because Paul's going to emphasize this later in the book. This is actually the main theme that he's going to make. This passage, I think, becomes the foundation for this idea that the new life we live is now a life characterized by the Spirit. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. He starts to get us ready for it. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which was held as captive, so that we serve in a new way of the what? Spirit. And not in the old way of the written code. Our new life, Our newness of life is because we are in the Spirit now. We are characterized by walking by the Spirit. It naturally leads to new life. Look at chapter 8. I just want you to see this real quick. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Notice the Spirit. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, look at this, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to what? The Spirit. Verse 9 of chapter 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life, new life, because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ or Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So our union to Christ not only includes a union to his death, but a union to his life. That's what enables us to walk in newness of life right now. Right now. As I was preparing this, I couldn't help but thinking, what keeps us then from walking in newness of life? If what Paul's saying here is true, what keeps us from doing this? Because we have to admit, we don't always walk in newness of life, right? And some of you may have patterns in your life where you really haven't experienced that set-free idea. At least in your experience. Why do we still sin? Why do we choose to walk in our former ways? Ways that we know don't satisfy and ways that are dark, rather than ways that are characterized by new life. I don't have time to develop it all, but let me just give you two, okay? Just to get you thinking. One is this. What keeps us from it? I think fear. Fear. Even as believers, we know our call to live a new life. We know that call. We know what it would please the Lord to do. And I think we don't do it many times just because of fear. We're afraid of actually having to let go of control and let God reign. Let me just give you a couple examples, okay? If I forgive my friend and let go of the control I have over them by not forgiving them, who says that they're not going to hurt me again? And so fear drives us from living in newness of life. God never promised they wouldn't hurt you again. And God's not asking you to trust them. He's asking you to trust him. Yes, I know I'm called to respect my husband regardless if he shows me the love I think I deserve. And if I think I'm more spiritual than he is, how can you respect him? But if I give him respect, I can't control and make him love me. Or yes, I know I'm called to love my wife even if I think she disrespects me. And maybe sometimes treats me like I'm stupid. But if I love her, how will I know that she'll give me the respect I deserve? And what keeps us from walking in newness of life is a fear. It's really a self-autonomy. Fear keeps us from actually living the way we're called to. The second thing, entity, whatever you want to call it, that keeps us from walking. Just another example. There are multiple examples. These are just two that popped in my head quickly. The other one's deception. Deception. We buy into the lie of sin. That's it. It's as simple as that. We buy into the lie of sin, thinking the momentary pleasure is worth the sin. Thinking that the only release from this stressful world, the only way I can handle this world is really to entertain myself to death, and so I don't really care about what's going on about me because what brings me satisfaction is to turn everything off and entertain myself to death. The only thing that will give me relief is this drug or this toxic relationship or this indulgent moral lifestyle, whatever you want to put in there, and we buy into the deceit of sin. So we buy the lie and do not walk in newness of life. Now, Paul's going to get very clear with us in verses 12 and 13 what our call is. And that's why we're going to have a verse per sermon on those verses, because there's so much in there and so much helpful for us to understand. But listen, when we were united to Christ, we were united to his life, so that right now we are able to walk in newness of life. So it's a life now. Let me finish with this. It's also a life then. It's not only a new life now, it's also a new life then. That's the point of verse 5. This is the already not yet principle that Paul's playing with. That makes it hard to understand. We're already able to walk in newness of life. We've already been raised up with Christ in the heavenlies, but we're not yet there. We aren't. So he can say in verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, if we died with Christ, and that's what I think he means here in verse number 5, we've been united with him in a death like his. That is his death. We have. If we've been united in that type of a death, which we have, we certainly will be united to a future life with him. We will experience a resurrection like his. So if you've been united to Christ, you know that one day you will be just like he was, resurrected. What does that matter? What's significant about that? How does this affect our responsibility or relationship with sin? First, there's really two ways here. First, even though we're dead to sin now, don't miss this, the influence of our former life still bears on us, but one day it'll be gone. There still is a future here, verse 5. There's a future tense here. We will experience a new life like his. So that gives us hope. That gives us hope. Secondly, the promise of what will be motivates us in what we should do now. What we will be ought to motivate us in what we do now. I just, in closing, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Look what he says. Our resurrection life is a motivator to live now. Verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What promises is he talking about? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, here's the promise, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will be a father, verse 18, and you shall be my sons. These promises, chapter 7, verse 1, are the promises he's talking about. Since we have these promises, the promises we have, that is the motivator for holiness. Promises of God to drive our behavior now. So the future life of resurrection drives us now in our responsibility of sin. Listen, this is why, if you're a true believer, you live the way you do. You realize that? Or let me put it this way. This is why you ought to live that way. Something that can only be explained by the resurrection of the dead. Isn't that what Paul hit on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He said this in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, what? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. What's he saying there? We usually hear that and we think, eat, go to town, have a banquet feast, drink, get drunk. That's not what he's saying. You know what he's saying? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then be normal. Be normal. Eat, drink. Everyone pities the drunk. He's not saying go get drunk. He's saying be normal. Because it doesn't affect. If there's no resurrection, it doesn't matter now. But know what? There is a resurrection, and therefore everything changes. Everything. So the question should be, if there is no change, if you look no different, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you live like it? It's the promise of the resurrection that drives a holy life now. Reckon yourselves to sin and alive to God. You were united to him in his death. Your old man was crucified. You have been set free in respect to sin because of the death he died was to sin. So now you can walk in newness of life as you wait the day of the experience of the resurrection of life. There you go. That's verses 1 through 10 in 5 lines. That's your relationship to sin. That is what you're to meditate on, think about, and live in. Now do you see how Christ is more fully the solution to sin? Let's pray. Father, through your love, you sent your Son into this world as a solution to sin. He paid the penalty of sin. He substituted himself in our place. He redeemed us, Father, through his blood. He is the solution of sin. In him, we have died to sin, Father. We've been made alive to God. As we work in our jobs this week, as we fellowship with others this week, as we study at school this week, as we live with our families this week, might we consider ourselves dead, Father, to sin and alive to God. Lord, I know that in this room there are those who are afraid to do what's right, because there's a fear. Awaken them to the joy that's found in newness of life. Lord, I know that there's some in here who might have bought into the lie of sin. They've bought into the deception. Lord, awaken them to the joy of walking in newness of life. In your presence, there are pleasures forevermore, Father, that last, that fulfill, that satisfy. Remind us of those truths, we ask, throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.